Okay, guys, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 14. I'm going to start with verse 19. Now, remember last week, let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this study, again for this time. We thank you for the apostles and their boldness to preach the word and to preach the gospel and tell others about you. We pray that you give us that same boldness and that same wonderful desire. We ask this in thy precious name. Amen. Now, remember last time, they had gone down into Lystra, from Iconium to Lystra and into Derbe, and had preached the gospel, and they did a miracle there. They did miracles there. But they had healed a lame man. And so the people of Lycaonia believed that they were the gods. They believed they were Zeus and Hermes. I mean, Hermes was the interpreter for Zeus. That's where they get the word hermeneutics. And so Paul and Barnabas were upset that they thought that, and did not want them to think that they were. They wanted them to think that they were mere men, just like everybody else. And if you look at back at verse 18, it says, "With these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing them." They were going to sacrifice an oxen to Paul and Barnabas, thinking they were Paul. They thought was Zeus, and Barnabas they thought was Hermes, they thought Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes, because Paul did most of the talking and Hermes was the interpreter for Zeus. Now remember, that's the Greek terms. The Latin terms or Roman terms were Mercury and Jupiter. Jupiter being Zeus, Mercury being Hermes. Okay, so we pick it up at verse 19, and it says, "The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." Okay, so if you look at your notes, this is Antioch's about 100 miles from Lystra. And I have an A and a B there. Stonings were not to be carried out within the city walls. So the Jews broke their own law. They stoned him in the city, then they dragged him outside the city, supposing him to be dead. The body was to be buried so as not to defile the land, and they did not do that. So they violated their own law. And if you look back at Deuteronomy 21, and we've been there before, Deuteronomy chapter 21, in verse 18, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of that city." And they were just stonings, executions were to be taken place outside the city. Okay. Then if you look down, verse 23, "His body shall not remain overnight on a tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so you do not defile the land which your Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged on a tree is cursed of God." So you have the Jews in this case breaking their own law. Okay, they stoned him. Now stoning, again, and we went over this before, was against Roman law. It wasn't against the law to stone him, but it was against the law to execute. Only Romans were allowed to execute. However, Rome overlooked it. They stoned Stephen, okay, and Rome overlooked it because they wanted to let the Jews sort of handle their own affairs, and they really didn't do anything about it. So they stoned him, and they left him outside the city. Now, it's interesting here, because if you read commentaries, you get a lot of different interpretations of this. And it says, "They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However," verse 20, "however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Okay, now if you look at your notes, Paul mentions that he was stoned in 2 Corinthians 11:25. Now, if you look there real quick, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 25 says, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. And that's a reference to that, that stoning there. That was the only time he was stoned. Now, here's the other irony of that, is Paul held the coats when they stoned Stephen. Remember that? So now Paul knew what it felt like. Okay, to be stoned. So, and then it goes on to say that they were supposing him to be dead. Now, here's some say, we'll interpret that this way, that a stoning was so severe that you generally were always killed. So they say Paul was really dead, and they dragged him outside the city and left him there. And the apostles gathered around him. See where it says, and it says in verse 20, the apostles, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. That they gathered around him and he was raised from the dead. Okay, that is not true. Okay, the Bible is always very specific when it puts words in. When it says supposing him to be dead, that's what it means. He was not dead. Okay, now he's probably knocked out, and they dragged him out there and just threw him outside the cities. It could be, one commentator said, and it's very plausible, that when they dragged him outside of the city, that the disciples gathered around him to protect him from any more harm, and they just then scattered and left. We really don't know. The Bible doesn't go into that much detail. But he was not dead. Okay, probably knocked unconscious, but he wasn't dead. Okay, and so, supposing if he was dead, it would have said they dragged him outside, they killed him and dragged him outside the city. That's what it would have said. When you have the word supposing him to be dead in there, that's exactly what it means. He was not dead. They thought he was dead. Okay, so any case, they violated their law. They stoned him inside the city gates, and they also dragged him out thinking he was dead and left him on the land without burying him, okay, which was against Jewish law. Okay, so then in verse 20, you look at your notes, he rose up and went into the city of Derbe, about 60 miles southeast of Lystra. Okay, now verse 21, and when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now your notes, disciples, the word mathetes in Greek simply means learners. Okay, it's not the same as apostles. Okay, Paul recounts the persecutions in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra in 2 Timothy 3:11. So if you look there at 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 11, he says, look at verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now you notice he leaves out Derbe. Okay, there is nothing in Derbe. Okay, he doesn't talk about persecutions in Derbe. It just says, and in your notes it says, but he excludes Derbe. And then he goes on and he retraces his steps back through Lystra, Iconium, and into Antioch. Now these are the people who just tried to kill him. Okay, and that what that shows, and if you look at your notes, it's pastoral concern for believers in these cities compelled Paul and Barnabas to return. They, even though they faced death for their message, they were compelled to return to that city. Now that is determination. Okay. Now when it says, if you go to verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying we must go through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. In other words, what he's simply saying there is, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. That's pretty much saying what 2 Timothy says, and we'll look at that in a second. Now it says, strengthening those souls. Now again, that's what he did. He's strengthening them in doctrinal faith. Now remember, you had no New Testament then. Okay, all the gospel was preached from the Old Testament. Okay, they made their case, the apostles, Barnabas and Paul made their case through the Old Testament, because that's what the Jews relied on. And there was no written New Testament at the time. So if you look at just a couple of other verses there, chapter 15 and verse 32, very similar. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. Okay, verse 41, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Okay, and then and if you look at 16 and verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, you're given faith when you believe. Faith is a gift from God. God, Christ, is the author and finisher of our faith, according to Hebrews. Okay, so when he talks about when the definite article is in front of the word, faith, it's doctrinal faith. So remember, you had Judaizers, we're going to discuss those in a little bit, who were going back through these cities saying, okay, this isn't true, this is false, and you need to do this and this to be saved, and so forth. Okay, so you're talking doctrinal faith. Now, if you look at your notes, it says, strengthen the souls of the disciples. New converts needed strengthening to continue in the faith, knowing the persecution that will come. Okay, because and if you look over at Jude, a little one chapter book before Revelation, Jude was written by Jesus' half brother, Jude.
Mm-hmm.
Jude, Jesus' half brother. Yeah. First and second, third John, and then Jude. And take a look at Jude verse 3. He says, beloved, while I was still diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Okay, that's doctrinal faith. Who was this faith delivered to? Those who wrote Scripture. Okay, the doctrinal faith, those who wrote Scripture. Okay, now if you look at 2 Timothy, go back to 2 Timothy, and I kind of just quoted it. Chapter 3, right after verse 11, is verse we just read, is verse 12, and it says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Okay, so if you take a stand for Christ, if you preach the gospel, if you teach the gospel, and you stand for doctrinal issues, okay, even you will receive as much persecution within the church as without if you stand on doctrinal principles. There has never been a time, well, there has been, but there's as times grow worse and worse, as we approach the second coming of Christ, doctrinal issues will be ignored. Okay, and if you stand on doctrinal issues, even those within the church are going to call you unloving, too strict, too rigid, whatever. Okay, so you want to make sure doctrinal faith is essential. Okay, now if we go back to Acts and look at verse 23, it says, so when they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now this is an interesting, so we're going to take just a little time with this. It says the Greek term to appoint means to approve by a show of hands. Yeah, that's simply what it means. Okay, in a congregational meeting. Okay. In the context here, it's not the case. The apostles appointed them. It says, so they went appointed elders in every church. They prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So these are believers. Okay, these you always elders in the church or churches are started with believers. Okay, in Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church, he brags about the fact that he started his church with unbelievers. Okay, that is not New Testament. That is not correct. You do not start a church with new unbelievers. In fact, you don't even start a church with new believers. You start them with those who are schooled in doctrinal faith. Okay, so it says right here that they started in verse 23, in whom they had believed. Past tense. They already have believed in Christ. Okay. Now, 1 Corinthians 8:19, Titus was chosen by the church. Okay, and if you look there real quick, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 19, 2 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 8. In verse 19 says, and not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. They're talking there about Titus. Okay, so he was chosen by the churches. So as you read scripture, you'll see both. Okay, when you look back at look at Acts chapter 7, when they chose those to serve the Hellenistic widows. In Acts 7, or Acts 6, I'm sorry, it says, verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, who we may appoint, same thing, over this business. But we give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So you have the church choosing these people then. The apostles gave them the authority to do that. So it's interchangeable in the New Testament. Now, if you look at your notes, I've got a note there. In the Didache, which is the teaching of the 12 apostles, which dates from the first century, gives rule to the churches to appoint by a show of hands bishops and deacons worthy of the Lord. Okay, so the church, as we look at our church elders will look at somebody's life, they'll interview them, and many congregations, and the elders will recommend them, and the elders, and then they'll bring it to the congregation in many churches, and they'll have a show of hands. Now, if there's somebody in that congregation that knows something about that person, that there may be sin in his life or something that the elders don't know about, that is at that time they can disclose that. Okay. So now if you look at your notes, it says the word elder is presbyteros. Okay. It's where we get the word Presbyterian. Okay. The word bishop or overseer is the same thing as a bishop, is the word episkopos. It's where they get the word Episcopalian. Okay. The term elder refers to the age of a person. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. In verses 1 through 5. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, same word, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. When Christ the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now look at verse 5. Likewise, you younger people. Okay, so elders are the older, or usually the elderly. It is simple, it means what it says. Submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility for it. Now, remember, Timothy was a young pastor, okay, and Paul told him not to let people despise his youth, okay? So that doesn't mean that a elder cannot be a younger man, okay, because Timothy was. But elder, the term, refers to those who are older. Now, if you look at your notes, it says the term bishop or overseer refers to the function of his office. Okay, so you have an elder. An elder is also a bishop. That's the function of his office. Okay, and there's qualifications for those in Timothy and in Titus. Okay, qualifications for elders. Term, and then it says the terms are used interchangeably in Scripture. Okay, so you'll see that term used interchangeably. Can I go back to your notes, and or to the Acts, and pick it up at verse 24. Now, this goes pretty quick. It says, verse 24, after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. So they're retracing their steps. Now, if you look at your map, where's my map? look on your maps and you'll see, the arrows are on the maps, and you can see that they actually retrace their steps, okay? So the arrow where it starts in Antioch, they go to Cyprus, they go to Salamis and Paphos, and then they go through the region of Pamphylia, and I've got a map there on the map. Now remember, those ones that I've marked in black are regions, they're not cities, okay? Then they go up to Antioch, Pisidia, Antioch, which is still in Pisidia, see Pisidia right there? Then they go to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which are in the region of Galatia. All those, Lycaonia is in the region of Galatia. Okay, that's why people get them confused sometimes. And then Cilicia, of course, is down underneath there. Tarsus is in there, and Salinas. Okay, so they're retracing their steps, and they're going back. Now, it says in verse 24, after they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and you can see that on your map down there. Now, when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Okay, now, if you look on your notes, it says, after retracing their steps, they boarded a ship in the harbor town of Attalia. They passed by Cyprus and returned to Antioch. Now, you notice, now it doesn't say whether they preached the gospel in Attalia at all. Okay, they didn't stop there on their first missionary, the first time around. They didn't stop at Attalia. They stopped, they went into port there, but they preached the gospel in Phrygia and went through the Antioch and Iconium and that then. They come to Attalia. It doesn't say they preach there. It just says that they went there and they took a ship back, you see on your map, to Antioch. Okay, Seleucia, by Seleucia there. Okay, so they did not go back to Cyprus at this time. Okay, so verses 27 and 28 says, from there they sailed to Antioch, verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. This ends their first missionary journey. And a lot of times you can put a little note in there. I have one in my Bible. I just put, it ended their first missionary journey. So they stayed, it says in verse 27, they came and gathered their church together. They reported all God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time, approximately 1 year. Okay. Now you have the church in Jerusalem and you have the church in Antioch. The apostles are all down at the church in Jerusalem. Okay. Now Antioch and Jerusalem were the two biggest churches. In fact, when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, the center of Christianity moved to Antioch. Okay, after that, that was destroyed. So and it says verse 27 and 28, 2 years earlier, the Antiochian church had commissioned the apostles. Now they are reporting back to the church. They remained there for about 1 year. Okay, so now Paul, in chapter 15, you're getting this report from the first missionary journey back to the churches, and there's some things that, some issues that come up, and we're going to start kind of discussing those. We will probably get through verse 5, although your notes of 15, although your notes doesn't have it, but we can put the notes in as we go. Okay, so it starts verse 15. It says, now, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. I hope Dave edits that out. It says, you cannot be saved. Okay, now, real quick, look at verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Okay, and now we're going to go over these verses. But first, we've got to go over the issue of circumcision again. Okay, now, it says, certain men came down from Judea. These are called Judaizers. Okay, they are not believers. When you look at verse 5, it says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, those were believers. Those Pharisees were not Judaizers. They were true believers. And I'll tell you the difference in a little bit. Okay. Now look at Genesis. Now, they're sitting there saying, okay, these Judaizers are basically saying you have to keep the ceremonial Mosaic law. Okay, and that's what they're saying. And of course, starting with that is circumcision. Okay, now, let's go to Genesis and see what... Does anybody remember what circumcision was the covenant sign of? Anybody? Nobody? You stinkers. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing. Go to Genesis chapter 17. It's the covenant sign. It's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. Now, if you look at verses 17, 5 through 10. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be Abraham, for I have made you father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in your generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I will give to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants after you throughout their generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Okay. So circumcision is the covenant sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a twofold covenant. One, if you go back to real quick, go to Genesis chapter, or just go back and go back to chapter 15. And it says, I'm sorry, go back to 12 first, then to 15. Go back to 12. It says, Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. That's the land of Canaan. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. And otherwise, in your seed, okay, all families of the earth will be blessed. What is the seed? Okay, is it his descendants? No.
Isaac.
Well, Isaac's part of it, but the seed specifically is Christ. Galatians 4. Okay, it's not as to seeds as to many, but as to seed as to one. Now, interestingly enough, it has to be qualified because seed can also be plural. Okay, but in this case, in his seed, which is Christ, all nations of the world will be blessed. Okay, so now go to Genesis chapter 15, and he describes the covenant land. Okay, says he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old verse 9. I'm sorry, a three-year-old female, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed them piece opposite of each other, but did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcass, Abraham drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them and afflict them 400 years. That's talking about Egypt. "And also the nation whom they serve will judge. Afterwards, they will come out with great possessions." That's the Exodus. "Now, as for you, you shall go to your father's place. You shall be buried a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came back to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed through those pieces. That's the dead animals they cut in half. Okay. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river Euphrates, Egypt," that's the Wadi Al-Arish, "to the great river Euphrates," that's Babylon, "the Kenites," and so forth. Okay. So Abraham did not make the covenant with God. God walked through the animals himself. Abraham was asleep. Okay, so God covenanted with himself, but it's called the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, and when God makes a covenant, it can never be broken. Okay, so that's the other half of the covenant, is that they would get the land. Okay, the land, listen very carefully, is a picture of salvation in the Old Testament. Egypt is a picture of bondage or sin. Okay. The promised land is a picture of salvation, and you can read about that in Hebrews 3. Okay. The Jews did not enter the promised land because of hardness of heart and unbelief. That's what it says in Hebrews 11. Okay, so now why are we going through this about circumcision? Now remember, the Pharisees, or not the Pharisees, but the Judaizers are saying that you have to be circumcised to be saved. So in Romans, Paul makes the argument, no, you don't. Okay, and we'll look at that right now. So go back to, Abraham was not saved by circumcision. Okay, and he's the father of the Hebrews. Look at Romans 4, verses 9 through 12. Romans chapter 4, Acts Romans. Okay, it says, and this is titled in many of your Bibles, is righteous, Abraham's righteousness apart from circumcision. Does this blessedness then come from the circumcised only, or upon uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So he goes back and quotes Genesis. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while he was still uncircumcised, that he might be father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So, in other words, those who believe and are of faith are saved without circumcision. Okay? And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham, while still uncircumcised. Now, this is quoted again in Galatians 3. Look at Galatians 3, 1 through 6. It says, and this is the same problem they had in Galatians. The Judaizers had come in and said, you have to follow the ceremonial law. Okay, you can be saved, but you have to be saved, you must follow the ceremonial law. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before those whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the spirit of works of the law or by hearing of faith? The answer is by hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, that you now be made perfect by the flesh? In other words, be made perfect by keeping the old law. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? By hearing of faith. Then he quotes Abraham again. Abraham was justified by faith and not works. Okay, now look at Genesis, back to Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Says, okay, this is the promise of children to Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but the one will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and count the stars. If you are able to number them, he said, so shall your descendants be. Now look what it says in verse 6. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Okay, this is an instance where the righteousness of Christ was imputed to Abraham before the cross. Okay, Abraham was saved by the gospel. Okay, so was everybody else in the Old Testament who was saved, by the way. Okay, so faith was Abraham, God's righteousness was imputed to him before the cross, and it was before he was circumcised. Now look what it says. Go to Genesis 16 and look at verses 15 and 16. Now this is the story, chapter 16 is the story of Hagar. Okay, Sarah goes to Abraham and says, you know what? It's not happening between us. We're not having a child. Take Hagar, you can have a child with her. And Abraham, not being real wise in this particular instance, goes ahead and does it. Okay, not a good thing. Okay, now look at verses 15 and 16. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abram named his son, whom Abraham bore Ishmael, and Abraham was 86 years old when he bore Ishmael to Abraham. Now, the Bible doesn't put numbers in there for no reason. Okay. Now, I look over at verse 17, verses 24 to 27. Now, Abraham was 99 years old. Okay, you take 99 from 86, and it's roughly 13 or 14 years. Okay, so Abraham, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. So Abraham was declared righteous at least 14 years before he was circumcised. You get that? Okay. And that is, and yet the Pharisees or the Judaizers over here are saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. Okay. And that wasn't the case with Abraham. And Abraham is their go-to guy. Okay. Now, circumcision. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. The promise of the lamb was symbolic of salvation. Hebrews 3:16. In 4:2, okay, the cutting of the way of the foreskin on the male organ symbolizes man's need for cleansing at its deepest level. Okay, for the male organ is instrumental in reproducing life, and all it reproduces is sinful. You get that? Circumcision, like the water of purification, had twofold purpose. It had a hygienic purpose and a spiritual purpose. Okay, so the hygienic purpose was the Jewish women had very little incidences of cervical cancer or disease in the uterus because the bacteria was not allowed to gather at the end of the male organ because it had been circumcised. Okay, Jews didn't know anything about that. They didn't know anything about pathogens that caused disease. Okay, but God knew. Okay, and since the Messiah was coming from Israel, it helped preserve a nation, okay? And that's the reason for that. It also had a spiritual connotation to it also. All that man reproduces is sinful. And, okay, the promised land was a picture of salvation. Man needs a circumcised heart, okay? It is a outward symbol that should produce an inward reality, okay? So we're all sinful, but we need a circumcised heart. Okay, so and that's what it represented. Okay, now if you look at Psalm 51:5, Psalm chapter 51 and verse 5, David said, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Okay, so when conception occurs and the sperm enters the egg, you have a little sinner there. Okay? That's why Paul said, through one man, sin entered the world and death passed to all. Okay? So you can see why circumcision was symbolic of a cleansing. See? So when you are born, you don't know anything about sin. You don't even know how to talk. You're born selfish. You're born a sinner. Okay. Now, all babies below the age of accountability have a special dispensation of grace granted to them, and they're in heaven, even though they're born sinners. Okay. Now, one of the reasons you know that is if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now, remember, the promised land was symbolic of salvation, right? Okay. The Jews did not, according to Hebrews, the Jews did not enter the promised land because of hardness of heart and unbelief. Now, this is verses 38. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. Verse 38, "But Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. That's talking about the land. Now listen to 39. Moreover, your little ones and your little children who say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it. They shall possess it. Okay, you get that? Okay. So any little child or anybody, my personal belief is anybody, let's say you have somebody that's so severely mentally retarded that they cannot understand the gospel, those people will be in heaven. And here's why. If you were born a little baby and you have no memory whatsoever, okay, and all of a sudden you wake up in hell with no informed conscience at all because you have no memory of ever sinning, okay, that would be incredibly unfair. One of the things about heaven and hell is this. In heaven, you have no remembrance of the former things. Why is that? Because then you would remember sin. And sin has, there will be no remembrance of that. Okay. In hell, you will have a fully informed conscience. In other words, you will remember everything you did, okay, in hell. And you will remember that you rejected the Messiah, see, or Christ. See? So for a little baby to wake up in hell, he has no fully informed, he has no conscience at all. See, he'll sit there and wake up there and wonder, why am I here? You know, I didn't do anything. See, did you get that? Okay, so that kind of little sidetrack there. Okay.
In heaven, we won't remember our life on earth?
No. Now, there is some passages in Scripture that indicate we'll remember people we knew here, okay, that we will know them. But as far as our life on earth here, we don't. Because if you did, that's why the former things passed away. If you did, you would remember when you sinned. Okay, and that's the guilt and all that is erased. It's gone. See? So there are things that are so wonderful about heaven, and I've read them in Scripture, but I can't comprehend them. My feeble, finite mind cannot, you know, comprehend what that's going to be like. So anyway, let's go back to our passion. Let's go back to Acts. So now that gives you a little background on circumcision, and this is what they wanted them to do to be saved. Now it says, and you can fill in your notes here because we have the time. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, there is no question. When it says there's a dispute, it's a strong disagreement. In other words, they're letting them have it. No, you're not going back to the old law. Okay, so and so for verse 2, if you want to write that in your notes, it's just a strong dispute, a strong, sharp disagreement. Okay, now when it says they're going up to Jerusalem, as we look at the map, we would say they're going down to Jerusalem. But in their vernacular, they're going up to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem, they go down to Antioch. So down is up and up is down. So don't be confused. okay. It says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, okay, describing the conversion of the Gentiles and caused great joy among the brethren. Now remember, go back to chapter 8 real quick of Acts, and you can write this down in your notes. In chapter 8, the gospel had gone to Samaria, okay, and so it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, this is verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Okay, so the gospel had gone to the Samaritan. Remember, the gospel went to the Jew first, to Samaria, and then to the Gentiles. Okay, and then that's Acts chapter 1. I don't have notes to look at, so I'm kind of flying by here. Describing the, now Phoenicia. Now Phoenicia, remember, was above, if you look at your map, I don't know if it has it on the map here, but Samaria is kind of down here, okay? And Phoenicia is on the coast up here, okay? The Phoenicians were the Sidonians and the Phoenicians, okay? Were in the kind of the same place. Remember, that was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. The coastal city was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, and the little tower of Sidon or Sidon, and was out. There was a Tyre was a little tower area out there. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Sidon and left it in rubble. Okay, and years later, Alexander the Great comes along. He collects all the rubble, and he makes a causeway out to the island. And in 7 months, he did what Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do in 13 years. 13 years he tried to conquer that, and he couldn't do it. And so Alexander the Great comes along in 7 months, builds, takes all that rubble, scrapes the land clean, just like the prophecy says in, I believe it's Zechariah. He clears all that rubble, and he builds a causeway, and he conquers that land in within 6 months. The Phoenicians were the remnant there of the ancient Canaanites. Okay, they became the Carthaginians. They went to North Africa, and they went to parts of Spain, but they became the Carthaginians and were eventually wiped out by Rome in the Punic Wars. Okay, so that's the area of Phoenicia, and they had preached the gospel there. Now they're passing back through there on their way to Jerusalem to discuss this issue of circumcision. And when they had come, verse 4, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders. They reported all the things God had done with them. So as they make these stops, they're reporting on their first missionary journey, all the churches they planted. And these were this took quite a while because they were gone on that journey for a couple of years. Okay. Now I'm going to get to this issue of the Pharisees. It said, and when they came to Jerusalem, they received the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. Now the apostles, you have that word apostle there, and the elders, so it's two groups. Apostles also were elders. Okay, so you have both. You have apostles and then people they had appointed elders. But apostles were elders. Okay. But it says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now this group is different from the Judaizers. These Pharisees were believers. They had come to know Christ. Okay. Now, what they're saying is, they're not, you notice there, it does in verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what the Judaizer says. The Pharisees don't say that. They say, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them to command them to keep the Mosaic law. Okay, but it doesn't say in order to be saved. What the Pharisees wanted and what they were saying was, okay, we get salvation, but you need to be obedient to the law. Okay, and we have a similar thing today in that we take communion. Okay, now communion is not a sacrament. Okay, it's not for your salvation. Okay, like the Catholic Church believes, if you're not circumcised or if you're not baptized or take communion, the Eucharist, you're not going to heaven. Period. Say, but that's the Pharisees are simply saying they need to do this out of obedience, not to be saved, but out of obedience. Okay, and that's the difference. So now, in those times, and even today, the Jews who became Christians grew up with the ceremonial law. They grew up with the feasts, the festivals, and all that stuff. Okay, and many of them went on observing that as a matter of reverence. Okay, they weren't doing it to be saved, but they did it as a matter of reverence. Okay, now an Orthodox Jew believes you have to do it to be saved. Okay, now even Paul, and if you look at 1 Corinthians 9, actually go first, go to Acts 21, verses 23 to 25. Acts 21, verses 23 to 25. And hold your finger there. Where am I? Acts 21, Acts 26, 22, 21. Go to 1 Corinthians 9 and hold your finger there. You're going to have lots of fingers for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, Paul says in verse 19, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law, I might win those who are under the law. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, for an example, Timothy circumcised. Timothy was a Greek, okay, or was half Greek. But Paul had him circumcised. Now, that was so that he could minister more effectively to the Jews. Okay, it wasn't because he needed to do it to be saved. Now, Paul also does the same thing. Now, if you go to Acts 21 and pick it up at verse 24, verse 23, therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Okay, now, what's a vow? And we'll look at that in a minute. Take them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that they may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself walk obedient to keep the law. Okay, now wait a minute here. Paul, in verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing. Okay, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idol and from blood and from things strangled and sexual immorality. That verse 25 is reproduced almost verbatim from Acts 15, and we will go over that in detail when we get to Acts 15. But Paul took a vow. Okay, now you had what they call the Nazaritic vow. Now the Nazarene. Now if you go to Numbers 6, go to Numbers chapter 6, and we'll see what that is. This is, see, the beauty of studying the New Testament is, man, you're always in the Old. The Old Testament really gives you great insight on the New. Numbers chapter 6. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either man or woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of the Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. Now, the Nazaritic vow, it goes on to explain what that is. He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice or eat any flesh grapes or raisins. Okay. Now, that's what you call separating yourself from wine. Now remember, in those days, grapes can ferment on the vine. Okay, all the days of the separation shall he eat nothing that is produced by grape vine, from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, then he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother or his brother or his sister. When they die because of separation, to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall save his head on that day of cleansing, and on the seventh day he shall save it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves and young pigeon to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned by reason of the dead body, and he shall sanctify his head that same day. Okay, now remember when we talked about the water of purification? Okay, you had to separate. If you look real quick, now hold your thing there and go to Numbers 19. Numbers chapter 19. And I'm going to go through this real quick. It says, now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the Lord, has commended, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a young red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and a yoke has never come. Okay, that's a picture of Christ. Okay, no defect and no has no blemish. Okay, lambs were to be also without spotless, to be spotless. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the burning heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, shall bathe in the water. Afterwards he shall come into the camp. Okay, now remember what he said about sacrificing outside the camp? Okay, you were to be killed outside the camp if you were stoned, and any sacrificing outside the camp. Afterward, he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes with water, bathe in the water. He shall be unclean till evening. That's for an animal. Okay, is a one-day purification thing. A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of Israel for the water of purification, for it is for purifying from sin. Okay, it is now, look to God, verse 11. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. Okay, so you're unclean 7 days if you touch a dead body. Remember back in the Nazaritic vow? If he accidentally touched somebody who was dead, that ended the vow. Okay, he was unclean. Okay, now he shall purify himself on the third day, and on the seventh day he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off or killed from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanliness is still on him. This is the law. When a man dies in a tent, all who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. Every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whosoever is in open field touches one who is slain by a sword, who has died, the bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean. Okay, that's why when Jesus said you are like whitewashed tombs which are full of dead men's bones, okay, that was what they did. They whitewashed all the tombs so during Passover nobody would touch one, because if you were unclean you could not participate in Passover. Just like circumcision, this had a hygienic and a spiritual purpose, and you can see it there. Okay, so when you go back to the Nazaritic vow and go back to Acts, now you have a little background on what they're doing. Okay, so if you look at Acts again, chapter 20, he says 23, take them, purify them, pay their expenses, shave their heads, and that they may know that these things which were informed concerning you are nothing. Okay, in other words, it's the old ceremonial law. But Paul still does it. Why does he do it? He doesn't have to. Christ has come and been crucified. Christ is the one who cleanses us now. It's not the picture of the Old Testament. By the way, when he turned the water to wine in John 2, those jars were to the manner of purification. Okay, what that passage is simply saying is that was his first miracle. And the Bible doesn't put things in there for no reason. When it tells you that those are the jars of purification, there were 6 stone water pots as to the manner of purification. Now, they were 27 gallons each. So that's about roughly 160 gallons of wine. Okay, those were the old purification style. Now, what's he saying? His first miracles, he's beginning his ministry. Now the one is coming who replaces the ceremonial law. It is no longer the water of purification that you go to the priest anymore. Christ, our high priest, has fulfilled that. Okay, that's what the passage is saying. It is tremendously sad to me that people will sit there and argue whether you can drink or not over that passage and completely miss the point of the passage. See that? Okay, so Paul does this, but he doesn't have to. Okay, but he's a Jew to the Jews, to witness to the Jews as a matter of reverence. He still goes through that ceremonial law. Okay, but you don't have to keep that ceremonial law to be saved. Okay, and so that's the, when you look at verse 5, some of the sects of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. They're doing it, they want it done out of reverence, not to be saved. Okay, so they, then in the next passage, we'll deal with this next week, they go to the Jerusalem Council and they deal with that issue. Okay, of circumcision, and they have they get together and there's some things that they iron out. Okay, because when you're combining Christianity and Judaism, and even many Jews, in fact, if you read in Corinthians, Paul says, if there's meat sacrificed to idols, you go to a man's dinner, and the man's a non-believer, and you and a new believer go to dinner, okay, at this guy's house. And there's meat sacrificed to idols there. For conscience sake, you don't say anything. Okay, you go ahead and eat it. It's fine. You can eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's not a problem. Okay, meat is just meat. That's what he's saying. But if there's that younger believer that says, oh, this meat has been sacrificed to idols, and it may violate his conscience, then you don't eat the meat. The Bible says you don't eat the meat for the sake of the conscience of the young believer. So what he is saying is you offend the host who's a non-believer, but you take care of the believer and take his side. And by the non-believer seeing how much you care for the new Christian and the new believer, that will lead the non-believer to Christ because of your love for the brethren. Okay, and that's what he means there, okay, when he's talking about that. So you have the same sort of situation here. Okay, Paul, because of his love for the Jewish people, he goes ahead and he takes that vow and he shaves his head and he goes through the whole thing, presents himself to the priest, does the whole thing, even though he doesn't have to. Okay, but out of reverence for the law, he does that. Okay, the ceremonial law is no more. When the temple was rent in two, that was the end of it. Okay, we are all kings and priests. We can come directly with our petitions and our penitence straight to the Christ himself. Okay, we don't need it. There's no sacerdotal system in Christianity anymore. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time and for this study. We pray that you would be with the Harakawas as they're not with us, and be with Bill and give him peace through this trial in his life. We ask this in thy precious name. Amen.